there. Well, we are going to finish our series today on 1 Thessalonians. So once you go there and turn to chapter 5, we'll be looking at the last verses that we have there in that book. And it's been quite a journey. We've been looking at a series we entitled Excelling in Christ. And all of this is about the Thessalonians really growing in their relationship with Christ. And so Paul encouraged them at the beginning, challenged them in the middle, and then near the end, he just kind of lays some things out. Last week, we looked at house rules, and he laid those out, and this is what it looks like in real time. This is what it looks like for the family of God. And today, we shift to a more personal sort of devotion to God. But I was reading a story from Greg Laurie this week, and I just want to read it to you. I thought it caught the essence of what we were talking about today. And he says there's a story of a man who was out of work for a long time. And so he said, well, I'm just going to go to the local zoo and find out if they have anything available. So he goes up to one of the gentlemen there is in charge and said, listen, I need a job. I'll clean the cages. I'll do whatever you need. And he said, you know, look, I'm just sorry. I don't have anything. I'd love to hire you. You look like a great guy, and you need a job, but I just don't have anything right now. And then he kind of noticed the guy was kind of a big, burly man, and this ideal popped into his mind, and he said, you know, this may sound crazy, and you don't have to agree to it, but if you're willing to put on a costume and pretend to be a gorilla, then I can hire you, and we'll fit this costume to you. And the reason we need that is because our gorilla died last week, and he's one of the main attractions, and we just need something in there to replace him. Well, the man, desperate for work, took the job, and the first day he was feeling quite apprehensive, and he put on the gorilla suit and climbed in the cage and just kind of sat there, and then every once in a while he'd make some grunting noises and pound on his chest a little bit, and the people loved it. And so I thought, well, hey, this isn't maybe a bad gig after all. And so the next day he went in there and moved a little bit around a little more and pounded on his chest a little bit more. And people, wow, this is really, really good. We love this new gorilla that they got at the zoo. And so the crowd started coming because people started hearing about this crazy gorilla that was there. Well, the man became really into his creature and really into the suit. And he started really swinging around the cages on the ropes. And then one day he swung just a little too far and he flipped off the end and went into the lion's cage next door. And of course the crowds were like, oh my goodness. And the man landed there and the lion heard it and turned around and started coming his way. And he's like, I am in real trouble now. And he's, what do I do? If I yell out help, then they'll know I'm a fake gorilla. And, you know, I'll lose my job that I really need. But as the lion approached, he said, well, there's nothing else I can do. So he yelled out, help! The lion whispered back, shut up, stupid, or we'll both be fired. There's a lot of people who call themselves Christians but are pretending to be something they're not. And today we're going to look at a passage about devoting ourselves to the Lord and being a good representative of Jesus Christ. Because the truth is, if we call ourselves Christians, we are a representative of Jesus Christ. We can be a really good one, or we can be mediocre or even poor. But regardless, if we're a Christian and we say, yeah, I go to church and I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm a Christian by name, then we are, by default, a representative of Jesus Christ. And as I was thinking about that story and different things, I remembered what someone always said, you may be the only Bible that someone reads. They may not pick one up. They may never read the Gospel of John. They may never grace the doors of the church, but they will look at your life and judge Jesus Christ by it. And so Paul comes to the end of this letter, and he's already said, hey, you guys are the family of God. So here are five house rules that will show you as a family, as brothers and sisters who don't just get along, but actually love and care for one another as Christ would care for you. But then he moves on and says, oh, but this is what Christ looks like in your life. This is what it looks like to be devoted to the Lord. And so what he does, he gives these imperatives. These are commands in Scripture. The way that was written in the Greek, there's these commands, these do's and don'ts, that if we incorporate them into our life, we truly will excel as Christ. We will excel because Christ in us will be displayed in us. And so I want to open up with prayer, and then we're going to look at verse 16 and following to the end of the book here, and we'll see what it means to be truly devoted to Christ in really tangible ways. These are things we get. These are things we understand. They're not some esoteric, oh, I think so, I'm thinking about this. These are real tangible ways in which we can represent Jesus Christ in our life and draw close to him. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word. What a powerful thing it is. And if we study it, if we ponder it, if we draw out of it the truths into our life, and Father, you do amazing things. You mold us and shape us into the beauty and the wonder of Jesus, your Son. And we become a good book to read. We become a reflection of our Lord and our Savior. And so, Father, we pray today that you would work in our hearts and draw us close into to your side by looking at the word that you've given us to study. And so, Lord, open our hearts to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to jump down to verse 23 first. And the reason I want to do this, I kind of want to show you where Paul was heading this morning. So verse 23 and 24, Paul says this. And this is kind of the end of his thought. He's kind of summation. He's wrapping things up. And it's almost, you can read through this passage, and you get to verse 23, and he says, now. And you can almost hear this breath and this pause and this he's been writing along, and he just takes a moment and says, I want to wrap it all up in a sentence or two. And he says, now may the God of peace himself, may God himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Again, this is that point where Paul pauses and he's thinking about the Thessalonians, and he's thinking about when he went there and he introduced Jesus Christ to them and all the struggles that they had and how well they did and the areas they need to work. And he says, man, God himself will work in your life. And you can do this. This is not beyond your reach, because God himself will work into your life. And if you let him, he will make you holy. He will sanctify you. He will preserve you fully, the whole soul, body, and mind, the whole package, all of us. He will sanctify and present us blameless before him one day because of the work of Jesus Christ. And it is God himself, the God who is filled with compassion, who's overflowing with grace, who is overwhelming us with his love and his tender mercies. It is that God. It is God himself who, if we want to, if we desire it with our heart, he will sanctify us fully, completely, until we are standing one day blameless again before him because of the cross of Jesus Christ. But again, I think Paul gets to this point. He says, but you got to want it. You have to be the one that picks up the ball and runs down the football field. You got to run across the goal line. You got to grab it for yourself and run. Now, God will give you the strength to do that. He himself will do that, but you have to pick up the ball and run. It's the same thought that Paul had in Philippians 2 after he does this great passage of the humility of Christ and dying on the cross. Then he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's doing the work in you. But you got to work it out. You got to pick up that ball and run, and God himself will do the work in your heart. And it leads us to our first point is that's this. If God calls, he always enables. If God called us to be holy, and he has, if God's called us to be blameless, and he has, then he will give us all the strength we need, all the power, all the wisdom, everything that we need to do exactly what he's done. And that's good news for us. That if God has called us to be a certain way, like his son, to follow in the footsteps of his son, then he will enable us to follow in the footsteps of his son. And so we hold on to that. And that's where Paul's headed. And that's why he's writing all this. He goes, man, God is able to do this. But then he sets it up, and you and I both know that sometimes that isn't always easy. And so what he does in the passage, the verses before that, is he gives us three do's and three don'ts about walking with God and about being devoted in our relationship with him. So jump back up to verse 16. And he says this, rejoice always, excuse me, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Notice how Paul put that. always, without ceasing, in all circumstances. Joy, prayer, and thankfulness should be the hallmark of our lives as Christians. It should be what comes out of us all the time. And again, these are not suggestions. These are in the form of a command that this is who we are to be. Not suggestions of who we are to be, but if we're Christians and we're following Jesus Christ, and oh, by the way, he's going to get to the point where you can do this, you can be this type of person, then we ought to rejoice, always pray without ceasing, all things give thanks to God, because it is his will in Christ Jesus. It is his will for us. And so what God's will is, he will accomplish if we just let him. If we just follow through and want this really, really desiring for our hearts, he will do what he has to do in our lives to make us exactly who he wants us to be. We just have to join in with him. And so what he wants for us, and the ideal of his will in Christ Jesus for us, and the first aspect of this is to be consistently showing the joy that we have and the beauty and wonder of Jesus Christ in our life. It is to show the joy of knowing that we are eternally saved. It is the joy of knowing that we are his, and that we are loved by him, and we are protected by him, and our lives are governed by him. And I think what God is saying more than anything else is that God doesn't want Christians who are going around, woe is me. Oh gosh, life is so hard. Life, you know, I'm going through this real life and it really just stinks. And you have this sourpuss sort of Christian. How does that represent Jesus Christ? I mean, when our lives are, and we're just complaining all the time about our lives, what does it say about God working in our lives? What does it say about the God that we say is so good? What does it say about God that we adore and he saved us and, oh, I got eternity? And we're complaining all the time, or we're negative all the time. And God just saying, listen, that's not what I want for you. And it's for our good. You know, if we're negative all the time, what happens? Well, we become more negative. But when our joy begins to fill our heart, and I know, I'm just like you, there's times that I just start finding myself going down that slippery slope of negativity. When I find that things aren't happening the way I would like them to happen. And the more I think about the things that are not happening the way I want them to happen, what do? The more negative I go. And that's not what God wants. Because then we run across there, how's your life? What's going on? Oh, I'm okay. Well, really, no, really, tell me what's going on. Well, God, it's just not working the way I want it to. Instead of praising God, instead of thanking God, instead of pointing people to God, we're just complaining about our situation. God said, listen, that's not what I want for you. I want something better, because if our hearts and lives are filled with his joy, then we're lifted up in spite of our circumstances. And that's really where he's pointing us. And we're going to look at all three of these, the joy, the prayer, and the giving thanks, because they all fit together. Because you and I all know that joy in our life when everything is going good is easy. You know, joy in our life when there's no pain, there's no problems, and life is just kind of coasting along. Well, you know what? That's easy to say, oh, God is so good. It's entirely a different thing when you're facing some real hurts and sorrows, some pains and problems in your life. But we are called to rejoice always. Rejoice when we don't feel like rejoicing. And if we carry that through, we ought to pray when we don't feel like praying. It's a command. And we ought to give thanks when we don't want to give thanks. Because God knows what's best for us. And so we rejoice always, even when life's pains pop up. Well, how do we do that? What's our devotion to God? Joy is a result of living our lives under the influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's a result. When I'm walking with God, when I'm devoted with God, the fruit of the Spirit, the joy in our life, begins to come out of our lives. And so if we're lacking joy, then, boy, we ought to start looking at how devoted we are to God in our devotions. Are we just going through the motions, or am I really devoted to him? Is my life being wrapped up with him? Because if my life is wrapped up with him, the fruit of the Spirit is joy, and it becomes out of our life. It begins to bubble up out of our life. Joy doesn't come from the outside. It comes from the inside out. Happiness is about our circumstances. Joy is about who we know and about who we belong to. And joy comes because we know three things about God. We know he's sovereign. He's in charge of all things, the little things, the big things. And so we trust him in his sovereignty. We know that he's all wise. Man, he knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what is going on. He knows what your heart is. He knows everything about you. And he's not going to give you anything that you cannot handle. Yes, more than you can handle in some ways, but never a temptation beyond you, but always to push you to himself. He's so wise he can do that. But we also know that he loves us with an immense love, so much so that he gave his son for us. That's how much he loves us. That he crucified Jesus on our behalf. And so if we know he's sovereign and he's all wise and he's all loving, then I can trust him. And I can find joy in what's going on in my life. I can rise above the circumstances and look at life from his perspective. And when I look at life from his perspective, knowing that he's doing something that's incredible in my life, then I can be filled with joy. I can rejoice always if I have that perspective. If I don't, then I'm just going to probably slide down into what was me sort of attitude. But then we have to look at the second command, pray without ceasing. It's directly linked together. These are bound together. If I'm going to find joy in my life, in spite of what is going on in my life, then I have to be persistent in my prayer. Without prayer, my joy is going to end up being superficial. I'm going to have a painted-on smile. How you doing? Oh, I'm good. You really? No. But see? And that's what I present to everybody. It's a painted-on smile. The skip in my step that everything's going really, it is not a skip in my step, but a stone in my shoe, and I'm just faking it. See, when I pray and draw closer and closer to God, and that is when real joy begins to bubble up out of my life. But it takes tenacity. It takes persistence to pray without ceasing. I'm not talking every day, every moment. But to consistently be turning your life back to the Lord, be consistently seeking him out and understanding who he is and pursuing that relationship with him through prayer, because it is then that I'm relieved of the burdens of this world, because my focus changes. It is then that I see life from God's point of view. It is then that I learn to trust in his sovereignty. I learn to trust in his wisdom, and I never ever doubt his love for me. Because when I'm drawn to him through prayer and that relationship grows, then I'm satisfied in him. But the key is for us, and I think one of the biggest key, is when we're in prayer, to take our hearts off the burden, whatever that burden may be, whatever that issue, whatever that problem may be, and put it squarely upon God. Because if you're like me, we can get so caught up in the issues, that's all we do. Oh God, help me with this. Oh God, help me with this. Oh God, help me with this. Instead of, oh God, well, who are you? Show me who you are. Reveal to me who you are. Show me the grandeur and the majesty and the glory of who you are. And I'm not saying don't bring your petitions, because God says that. But don't focus on him. If that's all you're focused on, we miss out on who God is. And what happens is that we so focus on our problems that our problems become bigger than our God. And joy just gets sucked out of our life. It just disappears. And so we got to take our hearts and minds off whatever that hurt or problem is and not allow the joy that he wants us to have to get sucked right out of our life. Because when we're focused on our issue, our problem, our hurt, our pain, whatever it is, then we lose perspective, and that burden begins to really overwhelm us. When I was in college, I wrecked my car. I slid it off a side of a road and hit a rock, and it bent the axle. And I nursed it back to town, and I didn't know what was wrong with it. All I know is I rode home like this, and bouncing up and down, and I thought, oh man, I'm in real trouble. And I didn't know what to do, but I knew my dad knew a lot about vehicles, and I called him and told him what was happening. The one few times he didn't scream at me, but so you're dingling. And he said, "Oh, okay, we got this. I can fix it." And the moment he said he's got this, I was like, "Oh, whew." See, when my life was focused on the problem, I didn't know how to fix it, and I couldn't do anything about it on my own. Man, I was all worked up. And as soon as he said, I got this. Because changing the axle for my dad was small and insignificant. He had done it 10 times before. He knew all to bring. He knew what to do. He called up and got a new axle, came up in a couple hours and fixed it. And I was like, wow, that was really easy. Not easy for me, but easy for him. And the same is true with our life's problems. Our problems are small and insignificant and nothing in the hands of God. And when we don't trust him with it, it'd be like me with my car. I was overwhelmed and I was worried and I didn't know what I was going to do because I needed my car to go back and forth. I had a job and a school and all of that. And what was I going to do? But when I left it in the hands of my dad, it was like, bam, wow, this is great. This is easy. I could focus on all the other stuff. And I think we do that with our burdens. We so focus on them, we don't leave them in the hands of God. And God is more than capable to do whatever we need to be done in those problems, those issues, in his timing and according to his will. And he will perfectly work it out. We just have to simply trust him to do it. And I think some of the reasons, again, that we think they're so big, these issues, problems, these things in our life, and maybe they're real big deals. Maybe they're health deals. Maybe they're financial things. Maybe they're family things. And they are a big deal. I'm not diminishing them. But we need to keep them in light of who God is and understand who he is. So I'm going to throw some of his names up on the board. And I want you to just to listen just to his names. This isn't about what he's done. This is just who God is. So let me put some names up there. Elohim, Creator God. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God. Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. Yahweh Nissi, the Lord our banner, our rallying point. Yahweh Mekadesh, the Lord who sanctifies and makes holy. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord our peace. The next one, here we have Yahweh Zidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Rohi, the Lord our shepherd. Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. Yahweh Sabbath, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. El Elyon, the God Most High. El Roy, the God who sees me. El Olam, the everlasting God. And El Gibor, mighty God. Just hearing that, what does it do? Then it elevates God. He's huge. He's so much bigger than we can imagine. He's so grand and great that we cannot even begin to fathom him. And when we compare that to what's going on in our life, no matter how big, it does not compare. And the God who's called by all those names and so much more is the one who can handle the things that are going on in your life. No wonder he says, pray without ceasing and get your eyes off the burden. Yes, tell me about him, but draw close to me. Be devoted to me and let me fill your life in joy in spite of those circumstances, in spite of those things that are going on. Instead of bemoaning and being afraid and being worried and wringing our hands, let God fill you with the joy that is ours through Jesus Christ. For it is his will to fill us with joy. So we rejoice always. We pray without ceasing. And then we give thanks in all circumstances. Again, these three fit together. When our hearts are focused more on who God is than on our burdens that we face, we can be thankful for what God is doing in our lives, in and through us. And if you notice, he did not say give thanks for all circumstances. He said give thanks in all circumstances. And so we're not sitting there and saying, well, God, thank you for cancer. Thank you for that heart attack. Thank you for that issue that I have. Thank you for my weight. And he's not saying that. But within those horrible, tragic, sometimes really difficult things, he says we are to give thanks in them for what God is doing with them. You know, in Chesterfield, I don't know if you've ever been to the store, it's Amini's. Anybody been there? I go there because they have games. They have pool tables and shuffleboard, and they have a bunch of pinball machines and different things, a lot of outdoor furniture. But they have a lot of rugs, and they're not cheap. They're really expensive. I think they had one hanging on the wall with, you know, several tens of thousands of dollars. And it's just huge. It's just like a big tapestry on the wall. And I thought about how they're made, and they're all hand-woven. Or at least that's what it said on this one, the hand-woven rug. And I thought about this thing's massive, and somebody's sitting there threading through, weaving through on a loom this big rug. And then it has all these beautiful patterns, and it is beyond my mental capabilities to know how they do that, how they change the color at the right time and put it together and have in their head how this is all going to play out and what's coming next, and making sure that this little thread over here matches this thread over here, and all of those intricacies that makes a big, beautiful rug worth thousands of dollars. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, that's exactly what God does with our life. All the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of intricate details that he knows, because he's all wise and he's sovereign. And he's taking each one of those threads of details of our life, and he's weaving it in. And he's making out of our lives this beautiful tapestry. He knows what he started over here because it's going to match over here. And he knows what he began at the top is going to reflect what is at the bottom. And so he weaves thread by thread into our life. Some of these threads are good and they're easy and we rejoice with them, but some of them are painful as he pushes them through our life. But God knows what he's doing. And he knows what the outcome is. And that's why he says, you can give thanks in those circumstances, because what I'm doing is I'm drawing out of your life the things that are ugly and the things that are bad, the things that are sinful. And what I'm molding and shaping you to in is the picture of my son, the beauty of purity, the beauty of righteousness, the beauty of holiness that Jesus was when he walked on the face of the earth, and that he is now seated at the right hand of God. I'm molding you into that. And so we give thanks in all things, because he can do amazing work in us if we just give him the chance. If we just say, God, please, God, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, and in all things give thanks, for this is God's will for you. Paul said in Romans 28 that he makes all things work according to his will, and it's for our good, and that's what God does. We give thanks because we trust him, that he's working all things for our good and for his glory. So rejoice always, Paul says. These are the things you do. You rejoice always, you pray without ceasing, and you give thanks in all circumstances. But after that, he moves to the don'ts. Those are three do's, but now he has three don'ts. And these don'ts are related to consistently following the leading of the Holy Spirit, and they're found in the next few verses. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. And again, we take these one by one, and the words do not quench the Spirit. That word quench, it means to throw water on the fire. That's what it looks, you know, we quench our thirst because we have this burning thirst, and if we drink a glass of water, it quenches that. That's the same aspect of that word. It's to not throw water on the fire of the Spirit working in your heart. The burning desires of God himself working. Don't quench it. Don't stop that. And what he's really saying is that we need to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. We need to be sensitive to how the Spirit of God is directing us. Now, there's two don'ts given to our life related to the Holy Spirit. The first one is don't quench the Spirit. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, it says don't grieve the Spirit. And they're two different things. They're related. They're like two sides of a coin. To grieve the Holy Spirit is to sin willfully. When God says don't do that, and we do it anyway, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. The other side of that coin is when God says, you ought to do this, and we don't want to do it. We're quenching him, and we're just throwing that wet blanket on the fire. The Holy Spirit is in our life to teach us, to guide us, direct us, and to convict us of our sin, and he's the one that reveals the truth of God's word in our lives in order to transform us and to, again, rip that sin out and to replace, you know, who we were with the beauty and wonder of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we say no, when he's saying yes, it just quenches his work. It throws a wet blanket on it. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Contagious Christianity, put it this way. He said, the Holy Spirit is a fire within us that burns away sin and softens our hearts to God. He sensitizes us to the spiritual things and the hurting cries of those around us. Then he heats up our passion to tell the world about Christ. However, we can choose not to listen. He's still there, ready to ignite our hearts again, but he won't force himself on us. His influence is just smoldering. He simply steps back, folds his arm, and waits. You know, God is gracious, merciful, and loving, but he will not force himself upon us. We have to invite him in and say, yes, Lord, I want to follow your lead. And so instead of dampening his leading, we just say, God, okay, I'm going where you want me to go. I don't understand. I don't get it. Maybe it's even difficult or hard, but you're leading me there. So Lord, I'm going to follow you because the fire and passion of Jesus is burning in my heart. So he moves from quenching and he says the second way in which you follow the Holy Spirit is to not despise prophecies. I don't know if I like the English Standard Version of how he said that. The New American Standard says, do not despise prophetic utterances. And I think that kind of clears it up just a little bit. The word here for prophecies can be used two different ways. One of them is to say, well, this is what's going to happen in the future. The other way is just to explain the truth of what God has already said. And that's the way Paul is using it here. Peter used it the same way when he said in 2 Peter, no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, Peter is talking about the whole of the Bible, not just things that are coming in the future. And so when we're looking at the Word of God here, and he says, do not despise prophecy, he's talking about the preaching and teaching of God's Word. And what he's challenging them is, and we need to take God's Word seriously. We need to look at what God has given us and every word that he's given us and take it real seriously. Don't despise it. The word despise can be looked down on your nose upon it or disregard it. It's the ideal of contempt. We saw this week, I don't know if you guys had caught some of the news and the things that were going on, but a lady named Sally Hunt from Maryland Heights came to our city chambers, and she's an atheist who was arguing about the thing that's on the back of our police cars and in the front of the city council chambers, In God We Trust, which is our national motto. And she said she didn't believe in a higher power. And I thought, wow, that's really an arrogant thing to say. That's really, you know, rubbing your nose and snubbing your nose at everyone. And the reason is because the first question you ever ask somebody who says, I don't believe in a higher power, so have you been everywhere? Do you know all things? Because if you don't, you can't make that statement. It's impossible. Have you been out in the universe? Oh, no. So could there be a higher power? Just to play the argument, could there be a higher power out there? Well, certainly. And then you say, well, who's your highest thought? Well, I don't believe in a higher power, so who is her highest thought? She is. She's her highest thought. And you know what that is? It's the same lie that Satan fell for in himself. I'm my highest thought. I will be God. It's the same argument that he had in the Garden of Eden when he tempted Adam and Eve. Oh, you'll be like God. Oh, no, you're not your highest thought. There's someone higher in there. And I thought, well, that was smug, and that was arrogant, and that was contemptible. But then she added this. She said, this is about Christianity. In her interview with Laura Ingraham on the Fox News Channel, she said, this is not about anything but Christianity. And then she says, not about the Jews and their God that they worship. And then she didn't mention any other gods as if there are no other gods of any other religion out there. She said, In God We Trust is about Christianity. So who was she attacking? What was her agenda? Her agenda was to attack Christ. And then she said this, and I quote, we are promoting, by having the motto up there, we are promoting hostility, prejudice, and discrimination. Really? She was showing contempt for the truth that there is only one God and we know who he is. In a visual expression, she was turning her lip up at God. That's the idea of contempt. It's kind of not Elvis going, hey, it's just lifting. You know how you look at something and you don't like it, you just kind of sneer a little bit? That's what she was doing. That's the same picture that Paul has of despising prophetic utterances. It's curling your lip up at God and saying, you know what? I don't need that. That's not for me. Or taking the word of God and instead of just embracing it for the truth that it is, to just twist it a little bit to fit. Twist it a little bit to make it more palatable to yourself and to your own thinking or even to society. To not to tell somebody the truth just because, you know what? I don't get the passage. I don't understand. I don't like the passage. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't despise the utterances of God. You may not understand it. My daughter called me the other day and she said, Dad, I got a question. I go, what's your question, hon? And she said, I don't get this passage. And we went through the passage, and she said, well, I don't get it. And I said this. I said, sometimes we don't understand fully the Word of God. And this is one of those hard passages that we just don't get. We don't understand why God did it this way. We don't understand what happened and everything that's surrounding it. But what we do is we look at it and we draw the truths, the principles out of that passage. We incorporate them in light, trusting in what we know. And we know that God is good. And we know that God can't lie. And we know that God wants us to draw from His Word principles and truths out of it that shape and mold us and lead us in our life. And I said, so sometimes we just believe the Word of God because we know who God is. And we hold tight to that. So we embrace His truth. We draw from it the principles. And we follow it. Not despising, not showing any kind of contempt, but just simply following. Not blindly, but trustingly. Follow what God has said in His Word. Because we know this simple truth. As a Christian, we will only be strong as our commitment to the truth of God's Word is. The opposite is true as well. Weakness in our faith shows up when we're not holding tight to the truth of God's Word. We will only be strong spiritually, emotionally, in our walks with God as we are holding tight to the truth of God's Word. And then finally, He challenges us to follow the Holy Spirit by testing everything, holding to what is good, rejecting what is evil. This is real simple. We need biblical discernment. I went to an estate sale the other day, and I overheard the lady, and she had all this jewelry out there, and I wasn't interested in this jewelry anyway, but I overheard her talking, and she said, oh, I've already went through it all. I took my magnet out and tested everything. See, if you take a magnet and you hold it up to gold, it won't be attracted to the magnet. It's not magnetized. But if you have fake gold, it has a lot of iron in it, then it'll just show up. And she says, oh, yeah, I've already done it. See, that magnet gave her discernment to know what's real and what is fake. And what God wants us to do is to have biblical discernment. And biblical discernment is looking at things through the truth of Scripture and to understand our lives from that perspective. If we cannot determine truth from error, then we can fall for thinking that is false. And if we're leading down our lives with thinking that is false, then we can make choices. We can get into circumstances where we simply don't know what to do. We wouldn't know what God would choose for us. And if we're in that place, not thinking biblically, not thinking as God would have us think, then maybe we might end up in a place we don't want to be, in a place that God's Word would never let us go. So every area of our life should be examined through the lens of Scripture. Peter says so. In fact, if we look at this, Peter said this, God has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. There's nothing missing. Everything that we need in our life for godliness, He's given us through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and His excellency. So before making any decision, before going off in any new direction, before choosing any course of action, we ought to at least ask ourselves three questions. And here they are real quick. The first is, does this line up with Scripture? Is what I'm doing, does it line up and is it consistent with what God's Word says? Secondly, am I coming under the obedience of Jesus in my life? And am I following the leading of Jesus? Is this what He would have me do? Is this what His Word says? This is where God wants me to go. And then lastly, and this is kind of one of those things that you have to sense, is it in agreement with the Holy Spirit in my inner person? Listen, if you're going to make a decision and you have this pit in your stomach the size of the Grand Canyon, I'm going to suggest you don't do it. Because a lot of times that's just the Holy Spirit going, no, this is not good. Don't go that direction. And so if we line ourselves up with Scripture in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't have that pit in our stomach, then I think we can grab onto what is good. If not, then throw away what is evil from our life and then keep walking with the Lord. So to summarize, if we're consistent, rejoicing, praying in gratitude, then we don't quench the flame of the fire of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we hold tight to God's Word, and we think biblically about our lives, then we'll be a Bible worth reading. We'll be a picture of what God wants to present to the world, a life that is worthy, a life that reflects the beauty, the wonder, and the awe of Jesus Christ. And that's worth it. Three do's, three don'ts. It's real simple. And then He will work in us Himself. He Himself will work in us to make us fully blameless before him in the day in which he calls us home. So lastly, and I'll close with this. This is real quick. Paul lays out the last two sentences of this book and really says the purpose of the church. He says, brothers, pray for us, and we ought to be praying for one another, right? That's a call as a Christian, a brother and sister in Christ. We ought to pray for one another. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And I'm not suggesting to slop one on one another. That's not what I'm saying. The greeting of the Holy Spirit was an idea of fellowship. Is embracing one another. So we ought to have fellowship with one another. And then he says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. We ought to be sharing God's truth with one another. All by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be with you. Paul ends on those words. Purpose of the church in two sentences. Two little verses compounded and sustained by the grace of God. May we be that church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this little book that we've studied, these five chapters that have taken us to great highs and honestly some difficult lows, some real challenges and some real places where we just said, okay, yes, Lord. But Father, through it all, your word has taught us to draw close to you. And Father, in our lives, our heart's desire and what we desire is to be a Bible worth reading, to be a reflection, a picture of your grace and mercy and tenderness into our lives. Father, more than anything else, I think all of us in this room, because we are here this morning wanting to draw near to you, we would say, Father, do what you desire in our lives. And when I want to stray, when I don't want to do it, then Father, kick me in the spiritual shorts and get me back on the path that you want. Have the freedom to do that in our lives so that we proclaim the glory, the majesty, the wonder, and the awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for us who are struggling with difficulties in our lives, would you help us to get them in the right perspective? May you lift up our hearts and our minds and our very souls to grab onto the wonder and awe of who you are. So that we are focused on you instead of our problems. And then, Father, just maybe we'll understand them. And we'll give you praise and thanks and adoration for all that you are doing. Thank you for our time together. We pray in Jesus' name.